God's word to you this morning. Keep your Bible open at Romans chapter 12, and I'm going to lead us in prayer. Our God, sometimes your word, the Bible, seems closed to us. We pray this morning that you would open it for us like a flower, that we might see its beauty, we might know you, we might understand just a little bit more what it means to be part of your church family. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it just reminded me of watching that video of Aaron up there that it's just incredibly hard to do something like work all week and then Friday at knock-off time back up and go and do something for someone else when what beckons is the footy and the beer or something like that. It's pretty tough. And it's hard to do that kind of thing. And that's just the kind of thing we're talking about in the talk today. We've been looking at our vision, as Bonnie said, what we want to see in our church in sort of 3, 4, 5 years from now. And one of the things we want to see that we're talking about this morning is we want to see a church of discipling disciple makers. Disciples just a different type of word for Christian. And really what it means is we want a church of Christians who help other people be Christian. Something where everyone helps someone else to be a Christian. And sometimes that'll be tough, like it was for Aaron, having to back up on a Friday night when you could have done something much more enjoyable. Because when you've got to do something that's not very enjoyable, it doesn't give you much benefit, it's not really worth doing all that much. I've been playing touch footy for a long time, and I think it's every fourth thing I talk about in sermons. And this season has been really sad, because I used to play touch footy and I'd ref a few games as well. I thought I might as well while I'm enjoying a game. But this season, my footy team has folded, which is awful. And I can tell you one thing. I'm not going to turn up and ref on a night when I'm not playing. Because nobody wants to go and have their decisions questioned for an hour and be told they're an idiot for little or no enjoyment. And so when you don't get something out of it, you don't want to turn up anymore. And I think sometimes when it comes to how we operate in church life and how we play a role in helping others be Christian, it's really hard to do when it's not enjoyable and we don't seem to get a benefit. And so what I want to do this morning is go to this passage and think about what God says about our attitude and our thoughts when it comes to being people who help other people be Christian. Because the reality is, there are an awful lot of jobs to do in the church family and in the Christian community. Just like in touch footy, there are an awful lot of jobs to do. You know, you've got to mark the line, someone's got to organise insurance, somebody's got to pay for lights, somebody's got to mow the lawn, somebody's got to email team captains, somebody's got to get the team together, just so many things to do. In the church, there are heaps of things to do, and that's the kind of list we get in this passage in Romans chapter 12. The letter we're in is called Romans, and it's actually originally a letter to the church in Rome from the Apostle Paul. The church in Rome is quite a sophisticated upper class one. We know that there are some government officials that are part of that church from other letters. And what we see in Romans chapter 1 to 11 is kind of all a theory of what God's doing in the world. And in this chapter, it gets practical. And very straight up, there comes a list of things that people in God's church will do. This is one of three of those lists. There's another two in the letter of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But this list here has about seven kinds of things that people do in God's church family. Let me read them for you from verse 6 if you've got your Bible open. Here they are. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, lead diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Now you'll see that prophets is in there, and I sort of wanted to skip quickly over that, but I think prophets is one of those buzzwords like politics where you say it and you sort of think, what is that? What are the prophets? And it's actually hard to tell, you know, what we see as prophets in the church today, we're not entirely sure if they're the same as prophets in the New Testament. There were prophets in the New Testament, but there's about 1,000 years of church history where the church goes a bit dark on what prophets are doing. So we're not clear on what they exactly did. But we do know from the Old Testament really clearly what prophets were like. Basically, they were people who knew what God said. They knew his truth with crystal clarity. They knew it like the back of their hand. And they talked to people about how it affected the future. So you get with King Solomon, right? God had said in the past, don't get a lot of wives, don't get a lot of chariots, don't get a lot of horses. King Solomon gets a lot of wives, he gets a lot of chariots, he gets a lot of horses. And a prophet comes to him and forcefully says, you are going to go down. And he does. And we find prophets in the New Testament knowing what God says, and they seem to be speaking to God's people about how that will change the future. And we get many prophets like that today. People who know exactly what God wants and what God says based on his word. And they might stand up and say, church, because of what God says and what we're doing, we are going to go very well. Or the opposite. We are going to go very poorly. And a prophet will do that to individuals as well. Based on the Bible and what we know, I reckon that's our best kind of hit of what a prophet is. And the church needs people like that, who know God's word like the back of their hand and speak forcefully about what that will do for our future. There's also serving, which is much easier to understand than the kind of jobs that they're doing in the church. Serving, this word kind of has the sense of lifting, packing, stacking, mowing and carrying. It's the practical needs of the stuff that just needs to get done for things to happen. It's a really simple word. It's astounding, really, because you've got prophecy, which is kind of this hyper-spiritual thing in our eyes. Then you've got carrying chairs and mowing. Second on the list. But still needed. Then you've got teaching, which is just opening the Bible and explaining what it says clearly. You've got encouraging. We all know that when it comes to us. It's lovely to be around people who are encouraging. We need leaders to help steer the herd. We need generous people who are fantastic. We need those who treat people better than they deserve, the ones this calls merciful. Prophets, servers, teachers, encouragers, the generous leaders, and the merciful. This is what discipleship is. And I think you can hear the word discipleship or help making disciples. And often what it sounds like is that you have to be able to sit down with someone and read the Bible for an hour and talk to them about the deep things of life, and then that's it. And if you can't do that, you've got no role in discipleship. See, whilst it's true that that kind of stuff is important in our lives, actually, the picture of this list and the other list of the New Testament is there are a bunch of things that are involved in being a disciple of Jesus and helping other people be disciples of Jesus. If you're someone who's doing serving, the lifting, stacking, packing, and carrying, well, discipleship would be doing it with someone else, bringing them along with you. If you're encouraging someone, going around and dropping off a cake or a card or whatever it is, well, discipling would be taking someone with you. Our view of what it means to disciple other people has to be much broader than just sitting down with them and reading the Bible and having deep conversations, although they can be important. But all of us, in one way or another, with any of those gifts, can play a role in discipleship. In fact, in one of the other gift lists is the amazing gift of administration. So you could actually disciple someone by helping them to know how to use a spreadsheet for Jesus. There's a lot to discipleship. It is true, though, if you do these things as part of God's church and you use them to help others follow Jesus, it squeezes your time. Every time you do one of those things and help someone else do it, it will stop you from doing another thing. You know, in the touch footy club, if, at risk of annoying all the non-sports fans, I'll go one on the touch football and I'll be up and on. The person who has to mark the lines has to probably give up some hours sleep in the morning to get out and do it early because it's too hot. The person who emails their team to try and set it up would probably rather be watching Pride and Prejudice or something on TV. But if they do one thing, they've got to give another thing up. And that's exactly the kind of language the Bible uses here. The language it uses is the idea of being a living sacrifice. That if you're going to play a role in being a disciple maker in a church, you're going to be a living sacrifice. And we kind of get the language of sacrifice, but not half as much as these guys do. Right, in the Roman world, sacrifice is a daily thing. They're sacrificing to pagan gods, they're sacrificing to their emperors, and the Jews are sacrificing to their gods. So most people in most towns on most days are seeing something die. And so they get the image, right, really powerfully. They know, they can see the picture of Lyle the lamb, who's out enjoying his life on the grassy countryside in Rome. The breeze is flowing through his wool. He gets put in the cart, and he gets wheeled into town, and he's behind this, oh, look at that lovely big stone temple, isn't that nice? Lyle's pretty happy, and they bring him up and they put him on a stone block, and Lyle's thinking, it's not going so well. And dead. All his former life, his blissful ignorance, it's gone. All that's left is sold at the butcher shop and leftovers out the back. And the people who got this letter, they saw that kind of death every single day. And when they hear Paul saying, you know, I want you to be a living sacrifice, it's not sort of an idea out there for them. They're thinking, he's saying to us, he wants us to put ourselves in the block and die. To kill a bunch of stuff in our life. Things that aren't to do with discipling and helping other Christians. Is he saying to us, shed projects, kill them, craft rooms, kill them, obsessing over footy, cut its throat, chasing that taut-ripped body, dead, retirement cruising, slash, getting yourself comfortable, slit its throat, kill all those things. And start a life facing towards God for the good of God's people. Let me read verse 1 to you. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. You notice there those last words I said, the last words in the verse, the true and proper worship. Behind those words, it's sort of it's difficult to understand. When you hear true and proper worship, it sort of sounds like you have to wear the right clothes to church. That's not what it means. It's the idea behind it is, and the word behind it is sort of just reasonable. Some of it will see that in the footnotes of your Bibles. It will say that. And really what Paul's saying is, the only reasonable thing to do is to be a living sacrifice. The only thing that makes sense is to give your life to helping other people be Christian. The only thing that is reasonable is killing off things that are for your own benefit, and instead doing stuff like serving and teaching and encouraging and giving and anything you can to make disciples. Nothing else has a point. I don't know if that makes you feel uncomfortable. That you're supposed to kill off anything that might put your benefit or your enjoyment. Because that is a sense inside of us where it actually doesn't seem reasonable at all. Where it seems unreasonable. That God would come and say, listen, your benefit, your enjoyment, put it all in the rearview mirror. And I kind of think that's, why is it that that sort of gets into us and seems unreasonable? Here's what I think it is. And to do this, we've got to go back to school, which I can see you're all excited about, especially the school children. You've got two things happening as you kind of grow up, really. You've got the kind of science classes and you've got religion classes. And in science classes, you do all sorts of cool stuff, and you burn things, and you have to learn a lot about, you know, where kind of life comes from. And if you listen to some of that, kind of the main message you get out of the back of that is that life is all a little bit random. And it's all a bit of flip a coin and a dice, and I'm sort of here just as a random animal, but that's all right. And that's the message you get. You grow up thinking everything's just a little bit random. And you kind of got religion classes over here, and I certainly wasn't really listening in mine. I was converted sort of into high school and wasn't really listening all that well. But you do have a sense of there's something out there. There's a God or something. There's certainly something bigger than me. And so most Aussies kind of grow up with this thing where it's all a little bit random, really. I mean, there's probably something out there. And on that basis, you go through life thinking, well, I'm not going to deliberately try and be a jerk. And I guess I'll just make the best of it. Just have a go at enjoying life if it's random or not really sure, but not going to hurt anyone. And so our sort of framework for life, and this is kind of, I think, how most Australians and most of the Western world, to be frank, operate, is that we're just going to go through life making the best of it, doing whatever we can to our benefit, to enjoy, without really hurting anyone. And if that's how you think, then trying to do well at school, trying to get a decent job, trying to build up a big house, trying to get a nice partner and build a big family, plan some nice holidays, have a really lovely retirement, cruising and travelling. You know, they are actually all reasonable, perfectly reasonable responses. Perfectly reasonable. And the idea that you might put aside your own benefit and give up enjoyment for the sake of others doesn't really fit. If the world is just a bit random and we just kind of make the best of it. I think this is what Romans 12 would call the pattern of our world. But there is a different pattern, a different story that makes self-sacrificial sacrifice reasonable. A story that runs through the first 11 chapters of Romans and indeed through all of history. This is a story where God, talking to his first people, kind of Adam and Eve, he puts them there and he says, I've made this beautiful garden for you and you guys will love it and I want you to enjoy me and I want you to enjoy it. And they say, we'd rather listen to a snake. This is a story where God says, all right, I'm going to start again. I'm going to get this bloke, Abraham, and we're going to go through his family and bless people. And his kids are going to bless people. And we're two generations to his kids. And there's rape and they're cheating on each other. And they run away and they're arguing and they're fighting. God says, we're going to go again. We're going to do it through Israel. I've got this nation set up and this nation's going to follow me. All the other people will see it and they'll be really blessed. And then that nation says, no, thanks. There are beautiful women in the other country. We'll go after them and serve their gods. And then it keeps happening in our lives today. God says to us, you know, look at the sky, this creation, man, this is, you know, forget about how you think it was made, look at this, I'm behind this, they're beautiful. And most of we go, ah, it's a bit late, gotta go to bed. Today more than ever, God comes to us through the internet. Do you know, on the internet, there are thousands, if not millions, of videos and websites and pages explaining why Christianity is reasonable, why God's view of life is not only more true, but more beautiful than others. And yet most of us spend our time on the internet looking at cat videos. And God presents himself in his Bible, more freely available to anyone, saying, you know, you can know everything about me. Come and talk to me about suffering and see what I've got to say. Talk to me about love and see what I've got to say. And he's put a Bible in almost every motel room, and we get there and we go, well, there's a Bible. There's also free Foxtel, and I'm here for enjoyment. And God comes through the witness of the church and countless Christians in every town who put themselves before people and they want to say, I'm Christian, I'd love to talk to you about this. And most of them say, look, no, I'm busy, I don't want to be religious. And God comes to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus, who says, I want to bring you back to God and forgive you and make you my child. And we say, no, go and die. What would you do if you were God? What would you do? I think like a dad who gets rung up at work and is told, hey, listen, the kids are being horrid, you've got to sort it out. I think what God does is develop fairly settled anger at the situation. That it's not right. That he's angry at us for rejecting it. And if he were to treat us as we deserve, he would come down on us like a ton of bricks. And punish us. But he doesn't treat us as we deserve. The Lord Jesus comes and we get our wish and he dies. But in that death, the full force of God's settled anger comes down on him like a ton of bricks. And our rebellion and our rejection of God and our busyness from God, our sin gets dropped on Jesus. And if we take up that offer of our sin being dealt with, we can know God again. God is willing to treat us not as we deserve, but with mercy, with grace. You know, at the heart of this universe is an uncertainty and randomness, but at the heart of this universe is sacrifice. Sacrifice of a God who put himself on the line by making people who have rejected him. Sacrifice of a God who came down his own son and humiliatingly died a nasty death on the cross in front of him. Sacrifice is at the heart of our universe. Can I just for a minute take a sidetrack? I'll tell you when it's finished so you know when you come back and listen, but I just want to take a sidetrack. It's not to do with this talk. Over the last couple of weeks, this church has been having a torrid time, to be honest. You would have been here last week and you know that one of our leaders has fallen to moral failure and we've had to remove them from leadership. And it's been painful for people. Gut-wrenching. Families torn. Friends feel betrayed. People being hurt. Christian community looks hypocritical. And it's tough. Can I just say, I want to remind you this morning from this passage and the story of the gospel that we're not here because of any super Christian, but because of a sacrificed Christ. So look to him. He won't let you down. He won't betray you. Let me come back from the sidetrack. What's at the heart of the universe is not randomness and uncertainty, but the self-sacrifice of Christ. Not primarily seeking enjoyment or benefit, but the God who gave his all in this world and gave his all in his Son, who sacrificed to save us. That's what God is about. Sacrifice. It's what he does, it's what he wants. In the words of this passage, it's his good, it's his pleasing, it's his perfect wish. People who reflect him, reflecting the sacrifice he offered by sacrificing for one another. And in view of God treating us as we don't deserve, in view of God's mercy, sacrificial discipleship is the only reasonable response. It's the only thing that makes sense. So, let me ask, and I want to be clear here, I'm talking to the Christians among us here. If you're not yet there with Jesus, this is not for you. Christian, will you, in the pattern of our world, filter life and church life through how it benefits you? Will you be generous to those around you only if you are recognised or get something in return? Will you serve by only stacking chairs for events that you go to and benefit from? Will you help your neighbour by only hoping that next week your neighbour will help you in return? This may make you a nice person on the outside, but it's certainly not a Christian biblical approach to serving. It's really just the pattern of our world. Doing all kinds of jobs, as long as it brings you some enjoyment and some benefit. You know, if you're the kind of person who decides to go things whether or not you'll get anything out of them, that's a good indicator that you're actually just following the pattern of our world. Some of you are seeking to play your part in discipleship by helping others in the church. And you're doing it as a Christian, and your motivation for helping them actually, though, is what I call pure grit. A kind of stoicism, the sort of, you know, somebody's really got to do it. And I do genuinely actually want to say thank you to you. I want to say thank you if you're out of pure grit trying to help your friend see Jesus, even though you are keeping track of the favours and the time that's taken and how much it's cost you. Thank you for being generous, even though every time you're generous, you look at your budget, you feel quite a bit of resentment to the people around you who are really scroogey and are well aware of what you're missing out on. You probably say stuff like, well, this is just what we're supposed to do, isn't it? Or somebody's got to do it. And hear me clearly, I'm not saying you're doing the wrong thing, right? You're just making it really hard for yourself. You need to seek the help of God's Holy Spirit and his people so that you can see at the heart of a good life for you is not your benefit and enjoyment, but the thing that will bring you real joy is when self-sacrificial service is in your heart as it is in God's. And that's tricky. So we want to be a people and we want to grow a church who, in view of God's mercy, sees sacrificial discipleship as the only reasonable response. Over the coming years, we're going to talk more and more about how to do this and grow on the great basis of discipleship that's already been happening in this church. But we want to keep helping each and every person see how they can help other people to follow Jesus, people who are disciple makers. Not a church who waits for particular people to do it, or a people who are afraid they don't quite have the skills to do it. Let me talk about two practical ideas we're going to be repeating, and then finish with a challenge. The two practical ideas we're going to be repeating more and more over the coming ideas to help us be disciple-making disciples is invite and duplicate. Invite and duplicate. What we mean by that is for every person who's part of our church family, you should see it as your responsibility to invite people with you in something you do as a Christian. If you mow lawns for somebody to help them out, invite someone with you. If you encourage people by writing letters or cards or sending texts, invite someone else to do that with you. If you're in a ministry, invite other people to lead with you. If you're in a home group, invite other people to come. And then in all of that, get them to copy what you're doing. Show them what you do. Pass on the skill. Passing on the turning up. It's discipleship, really. Invite and duplicate in your Christian life. You'll see that in practical terms if you're in one of our home groups over the year as we officially appoint assistant leaders. And really what we're doing is saying to our home group leaders, we want you to invite people into leadership and duplicate what you do. It's one of the practical ways you see. But let me finish with a challenge. And then I'm going to pray. And this is about who makes the new people in our church disciples? Who welcomes the new people in our church? Is it up to me? Is it up to the welcoming team? Let me ask you a question. And the answer for you could either be challenging or encouraging. Over the last year, have you met or invited anyone new into your life? Have you met or invited anyone new to this church into your life? Whatever your answer is, just think about this. If that was repeated right across this church, across churches across the world, would we be a church of disciple-making disciples, or a church of slowly dwindling enjoyment seekers? Because I'll tell you what we must be. In view of God's mercy, the only reasonable thing for us to do is to be sacrificial disciples. Let me pray for us. You know, Father, we have grown up in a world where seeking our own benefit and enjoyment is just sort of natural, rather than trusting you to get those things right in our life. Remind us that at the heart of this universe is not some randomness or uncertainty in any way, but sacrifice. Your sacrifice in making us even when we keep running from you. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus in dying for our sin. And Father, I pray for each person here, including me, that you would keep transforming our hearts so that we trust you enough to be sacrificial towards others. And Father, it would be a great joy if this church became so self-sacrificial in the way it serves and disciples that other people would look on and see that God is here, that you'd be glorified. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.